Amen. Take your Bibles out once again and turn to Genesis chapter 38, and we're going to preach Christ. Amen. Let me get my mic on here. There we go. It's on now. This message from Genesis 38, I've titled God Almighty, Help Delivered. Help Delivered. The same main lesson we're carrying with us through this section of Genesis 30, last section of Genesis, is God Almighty is working His wonderful sovereign will through the everyday events of life, even the everyday events of our sinfulness. God is governing and wisely working through. I've shared this illustration with you before, but I'm going to share it again. More than likely, you won't remember it, but it's a good illustration. It's worth sharing twice. It's about a missionary, a faithful missionary named Alan Gardner, who experienced many physical difficulties and hardships throughout his service to the Savior. And despite his troubles, he said, quote, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me," end quote. And then in 1851, at the age of 57, he died. Died from disease and starvation while serving on Picton Island at the southern tip of South America. When his body was found, his diary lay nearby, bore the record of hunger, of thirst, of wounds, and of loneliness. The last entry in his little book showed the struggle of his shaking hand as he tried to write legibly these words, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." As I read Genesis 38, I was overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. God's goodness as He helps, as He delivers help to sinful people, just like you and me. Have you ever been overwhelmed with the goodness of God? This morning, I hope that you will be as we study Genesis chapter 38. Now, I want to say something at this point to try to give you a sense of context and reference when it comes to Genesis chapter 38. Judah and Tamar did everything wrong, period. They did everything wrong. And yet in the end, God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. And I don't want you to see Judah and Tamar as the norm for Christian living. In other words, they shouldn't be models of Christian living. We shouldn't model our lives after Judah and Tamar, at least not at this point in their journey here on earth, because they were sinfully bad, wicked, depraved people. But their sinful actions reveal to us just how mighty God is. And because He is, help is delivered in the midst of their sinfulness. And that help will have a ripple effect throughout all eternity. The help that God gave them, it's had an effect in our lives even today. And so His goodness prevails as He providentially governed their sinful actions. And His goodness is seen in His grace and His mercy towards these sinful people. God was merciful to them, and He could be merciful to them because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the reason why He can be merciful and good to us and gracious to us, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So therefore, the Genesis 38, as well as 37, and if you will, the entire Bible, tells us that God is our only hope. He is our only hope, just as He was Judah and Tamar's only hope. He is our only hope simply because He is God Almighty, and He's Almighty good. Amen and amen. And so we're going to go into this, and we're going to see three ways in chapter 38 that God delivers help in the midst of this sinful, depraved people. The first,
He delivers help in spite of Judah's sin. Secondly, he delivers help in the subterfuge of Tamar. And thirdly, he delivers help in the selection of Perez. And so I'm thankful that God delivers help in spite of our sin. And I'm thankful that that's what we learn in verses 1 through 11 this morning. So take your Bibles, chapter 38, page 32 in the Pew Bible, and listen as I read verses 1 through 11 to you. And again, I want you to see the goodness of God oozing from these verses. The goodness of God. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. That is, he married her. There was chemical. I'll just put it that way. The Hebrew mix. There was chemical between these two people, all right? And so they got married. And if you have chemical with another person of the opposite sex, make sure you're married with them before you have more chemical, all right? So that's what we see here. And so she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezreb when she bore him. Verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So in that section of Scripture, we've had probably 18 to 20 years pass, all right? How do you know, Pastor? Well, because he was having babies, then his oldest son was growing up and could get married. So what's going on in the fuller picture of Genesis? Judah just sold Joseph into slavery. Now, in these first verses, 20 years have passed. Joseph is in slavery in Egypt, and he has grown into a young man in Egypt. So all that's is what's going on in these first verses, all right? And so we pick up in verse 7, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of your brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his own. Skip to verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. It's not going good for Judah's sons. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house, until Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask that you, dear Holy Spirit, who is within each one of us who are born again, that you would give us the spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear, and a taste for the treasure of this very Word of God. Open our eyes that we can see the goodness of God, the almightiness of God, and the depravity of human beings, and how grace and mercy and justice were administered. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. What a wicked web Judah weaves in a place he should have never gone, with a woman he should have never met. But sin oftentimes does that to us. It puts us in places we should not be in relationships we should not be in with people. And because of Judah's wandering, because of Judah's lust for this Canaanite woman, he sins. You say, well, Pastor, he got married to her, didn't he? Yes, he did. But he should have never married her to begin with. He never should have went looking to begin with. He was in the wrong place, associating with the wrong people, doing the wrong thing. He was unevenly yoked, as the New Testament would teach us. You see, long since we have studied the patriarchs, we have known that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did not want their sons to marry pagan women. They didn't want them to be in relationships with them. And if you remember, Esau married a pagan woman to spite his mom and dad, if you recall that. So this is something I am very sure that Judah knew, that this is not something he should have done, not something his dad and mom would have wanted him to do. But as we know, at this point in his life, his heart is not right with God. We know it's not right with God because he sold his brother into slavery. We know it's not right with God because he's in the wrong place, associating with the wrong people, doing the wrong thing. He is living in outright sin. All right? That's Judah. He is living in outright sin. Dr. Longman puts it this way, that Judah is associating closely with a Canaanite is a red flag about his relationship with God. That it turns out that he marries a Canaanite is a sure danger sign. And let me just put it to you this way. Mom and Dad, you are the wisdom that your kids need to know if they shouldn't marry the person they're dating with. Amen? You have more wisdom, more knowledge, and you ain't in it with the emotions and the hormones that they're in it with. So you better believe that you need to give them some direction. Amen, parents? Amen? Amen. And this is hard for me to preach because my daughter's sitting over there with a boyfriend. But I like Wade, just so y'all know. I like Wade a lot. He's a fellow believer, and I praise the Lord for that. But we have a duty to our kids that they don't go to the wrong place, look for the wrong people, and get in a relationship they shouldn't be in. Because all that does is lead to death and destruction and sin. Now, sometimes, it turns out good. And that's by the grace and the mercy of God. But that is tempting God rather than trusting God. Are you with me, church family? So let me just leave it there. I'm going to stop preaching about that. So as the narrative goes, his wife, who, did you notice, is nameless. She remains nameless, is very fertile. They have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And then grows up, and another Canaanite woman walks into the scene, and her name is Tamar. She's a little bit more important in the narrative of salvation. And so her name is included. If you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you'll see her name there as well, both in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. So in she walks as a part of God's redeeming plan for the world, and the plot thickens. Marries Tamar, but before they could have children, God kills because he was wicked. Did you hear that in verse 7? God kills because he's wicked. What kind of wicked was he? I don't know, but it was wicked enough for God to zap him dead. If you ask me, that's pretty wicked. Because I'm looking at wicked people and y'all are looking at a wicked pastor. Thank the Lord we ain't zapped dead yet. Amen? Now, I know some of you think, well, that's Old Testament, Pastor. You better look in Acts. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is the exact same thing. God zapped him dead immediately. So, I know there's a spiritual lesson there. Amen? Amen. There is a spiritual lesson there. So, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make note to self. Don't do wicked things. Don't give God any fodder to zap you dead. All right? Don't do wicked things. And when you do, you know what to do. Ask God to forgive you. Repent of your sins, and he will forgive you and restore you to righteousness. All right? That's what we do. Some people, as you see, don't have the opportunity to do that. And the Bible makes it very clear. God is a just God, and he takes life, and he gives life as he pleases. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A hard truth, but nonetheless, a biblical truth. So next, because dies, according to the existing marital laws of the day, the second brother has to marry the first brother's wife so that they can procreate and the first brother's name can still continue to live on. That was the marital laws of the time. And so, evidently, this didn't sit well with Onan, the dog that he was. because he did not want to have offspring with Tamar, so he purposely did not do that. And as a result of that, what does God do? Zaps him dead. Why? Because it was wicked in God's sight. It was wicked in God's sight. So now how many sons does he have left? He has one son left to carry on the lineage of Judah. Very important lineage, isn't it, church family? He's got one son left, and he says to Tamar, you go back to your daddy's house, you live with your daddy, and when Shelah is old enough, I'll call you. Right? That's what when Shelah is old enough, I'll call you. Had his fingers crossed. He was never going to call her. And the reason why is because he was afraid that she'd kill him. That's what the scriptures teach us. Did Tamar have anything to do with killing of or Onan? No, they were plenty wicked all on their own. God was not using Tamar to kill sons. They were killing themselves with their own sinfulness. But Judah, one son left, is not going to take any chances with Tamar. So he was not going to give Shelah to Tamar. And so the plot continues to thicken. And Onan are dead. He's got one son left, Tamar, but he's not going to give him to Tamar. He's got one son left, Shelah. He's not going to give her to Tamar. And isn't that something? That he wasn't going to give his final son, and he was going to risk his name being killed off right there. He didn't have faith, did he? Of course, he didn't have faith when he went down into Canaanite land. And so God had another plan to powerfully preserve the seed of Judah. It's not a plan that he would have picked out. It's not a plan that Tamar would have picked out, but it's the plan that God picked out. And, you know, sometimes we struggle with God taking some people out while he gives grace and mercy to other people, right? The two sons didn't stand a chance because they were wicked. God didn't give them an opportunity to repent. He just took them out. Some people have a problem with that. I don't. Because the scriptures teach us that God will be merciful to whom he chooses to be merciful. He will be gracious to whom he chooses to be gracious to. And he doesn't choose to do that with everyone. And so those two sons were killed. Well, you say, Pastor David, that's not fair. Oh, yes, it is. The wages of sin? Death. They got justice. While Judah got grace and mercy, and so did Tamar. Now, how could God give them grace and mercy and not the other two? Well, because that's what God chose to do. In his wise counsel, that's what God chose to do. You know, there's two people in the whole Bible that I would have never wanted to be. Pharaoh, well, let's say four now. And Onan, Pharaoh, and Judas Iscariot. They didn't have a chance. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. I have raised you up to knock you down, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now let me ask you this. Aren't you thankful that you are the ones that God has chosen to have mercy and grace upon? Amen? Aren't you thankful that he didn't decide to administer his justice, which he could have? And you say, well, Pastor, why didn't he administer justice on every human being? And the simple reason is this, because he could choose to have mercy and grace upon some because of the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, look at it this way. God never goes easy on sin. God doesn't go easy on Judas' sin. God never goes easy on sin. There's two consequences that happens to sinners. They're saved or they're not. Those are the only two consequences. That's the way God's designed it. And for those who are not saved, they get justice, which is rightfully what they deserve. And for those of us who do not get justice, we get grace and mercy, and is exactly the opposite of what we deserve. But we get it not because God winks at our sin, not because he shoves it under the carpet, not because he takes it easy. We get it because he put his Son on the cross so that his Son could be the sin bearer for us. You see, his grace and mercy cost us nothing, but it cost him his Son. Don't ever think that God goes easy on sin. Sin took the very life of the most perfect man that ever walked the face of this earth, and God caused it to happen through the hands of sinful men. God never goes easy on sin. But aren't you glad and aren't you thankful that in spite of our sinfulness, God has all the power in the world to rule over it, to govern it, and to bring good from it for the saving of many lives? Amen? Amen. I'm so thankful for that. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Point number two. God delivers help in the subterfuge of Tamar. And I'm going to try to quickly move through this point. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She said, "You shall give me a signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." That's like us giving somebody our driver's license, okay? So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enam at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at." Do you see the heart of Judah? Pitiful, isn't it? Pitiful. "You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Verse 24. About three months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I am." Is that saying a whole lot? Ain't saying a whole lot, is it? "She is more righteous than I am, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." Do you see the goodness of God? It's there. The goodness of God is all over there. So let's see if we can unveil it even more. Verse 12 tells us, in the course of time, Judah's nameless wife, she dies, And so interpreted, the course of time means there's been a long time that's passed. Shelah, again, is now of age. He's marrying age. But ain't no way Judah's going to give him to Tamar. So Tamar then plots a subterfuge. She plots knowing she will never be married to Shelah. Her plans are to disguise herself as a prostitute, find Judah, prostitute herself to her father-in-law in the hopes of conceiving. This is an action that God is not condoning. Do you hear me, church family? This is not the actions of a Christian woman or a Christian man. These are not actions that we should do. This is just the ugly truth. All right? It's the ugly truth that we're reading. So, she knew that if she did conceive Judah's child, she would be burned at the stake, which was evidently the law then, because it is an immoral act of fornication. So, then she makes a plan to make sure that Judah is confronted with his own evil doing. Her subterfuge works flawlessly. So she becomes pregnant 3 months later. She is carried out to be burned at the stake for her promiscuity, her fornication, where she produces the signet, the cord, the staff, and says, "The man who owns these is the man who impregnated me." And so Judah sees that, and that's when he utters these words, "She's more righteous than I am." Now, the honest truth is that Judah's actions were sinful. There's proof of that, right? The honest truth of it is Tamar's actions were sinful. There's proof of that. There's two twin babies. But evidently, Tamar's were a bit more righteous than Judah. We can give her that at least, right? In Judah's opinion, she was a bit more righteous than him. And so Pastor Hugh says at this point that Tamar is exalted while Judah is humbled. And the reason why he's saying that is because there's a spiritual turning point at this point in Judah's life. And he does have a spiritual turning point here. And God uses this sinful situation to turn him back to the paths of righteousness. But let me make this clear. This is not a story where God wants us to do anything like Judah or anything like Tamar. He does not. I want to say that so that you'll hear it. Because if we walk out of here and think, well, God didn't do anything to them and they sinned, maybe I can get away with it too. That is not what I'm preaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. So don't walk out and think God takes sin lightly and you can do whatever you want to do and there's no consequences to that. Because there were consequences to their sin. There will always be consequences to sin. And so don't do these things. And I guess we could say Judah was trying to take the speck out of Tamar's eye when there was a log in his own eye. And he realizes that as the case. So he's changing now from this slave trader, lawbreaker, fornicator, hopefully into a more righteous man by the grace of God. And again, the instrument that God uses to make the spiritual turning point is a Canaanite daughter-in-law whom he impregnates. God's almighty, y'all. God is almighty. God is gracious to righteous Tamar, and he's gracious to Judah at this point. Now, some say that Tamar was some kind of hero here at this point because she wanted to preserve Ur's name and lineage. But I am not all confident that we should bring her up as a hero of the faith because nothing she's done here has been good. It's been sinful, just as Judah. But in spite of that, God uses them for the saving of many lives. And he can do that because it's his choice to do that kind of thing. So here's the lesson we learn. Don't always do what the characters in the Bible do, especially if they're sinful. Don't do those things. But know that even in the fallenness of our sin, God is still in control. And he can use those unrighteous decisions to bring about good for the saving of many lives. All right? Are you with me, church family? I had a fellow pastor friend who was very evangelistic, needless to say. Matter of fact, I wish some of his would rub off on me. So much so that he thought that he should go into a man's club to evangelize. And in men's clubs, there's nothing good that goes on. And I said to him, well, do you think you could go into the men's club and not sin, knowing the things you're going to see? He was like, I don't think so. I said, then don't go in. Stand outside on the sidewalk when they come out. Because I don't think that's what God meant when he said to go into all the world and make disciples of men. I don't think that's what he meant. I know that's not what he meant. God never calls us to do sinful things to help him out. God never calls us to do sinful things in order to get what we want. But when we do those kinds of things, when we walk ahead of God, when we sin like that, I think it's comforting to know from this story that God's plans and God's purposes for our lives are not thwarted. They're not thwarted, but God is in control, governing those things for his glory and for the saving of many people's lives. So I don't have time to go into the third point here, and I'll go into that next week, and that is God delivers help in the selection of Perez. And this is a point that we need not skip, because the goodness of God is oozing all out of verses 27 through 30, and I can't let us miss that, all right? But have you seen the goodness of God oozing out of chapter 38? If you haven't, I haven't done a good job of preaching it. But the goodness of God is all in chapter 38, in spite of the ugliness of humankind and the depravity of men and women. It is all there. It is wonderful, and I'm so thankful for that. You know, when I started looking at this chapter, I was like, Lord, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Because I'm preaching a chapter that ain't nothing good going on, it seems like. It's all sinful. You notice I didn't read one of the verses. I couldn't do that this morning. And then it hit me. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. And because of that union between wicked Judah and wicked Tamar, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And we're saved. If you recall, the very beginning, I said that God is our only hope. And he's our only hope because he is God Almighty. And he is entirely good. And everything that he does is good. And he can even redeem the sins of sinful people for his good. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to see that we're no better than Ur or Onan, that we deserve justice. But instead, we've been given grace and mercy. Not because of who we are, not because of anything that we've done, but because of who you are and what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. And none of us can plead anything but the blood of Jesus, which has washed away our sins and has made us whole again. God, help us not to ever get over that. And give us a fervent desire to speak that truth in a world of sinners whose only hope is Jesus Christ. In his name I do pray. Amen.